For the past week, last week, and then several weeks before that, we were looking together at what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we've been thinking about it as a model for our praying, as a way of thinking about prayer in our lives. I told you a number of weeks ago that prayer is the hardest thing that I do in my life as a Christian, and I would underscore that. When we pray, I've suggested to you that there are always two nagging questions that are always right there under the surface. And that if we don't answer these questions, they will continue like squeaky wheels to make a lot of noise and produce a lot of static in our prayers. And one of the questions is, does God care? And the other question is, does prayer make any difference? And I've tried to tell you that I think these questions are answered by the Lord Himself in the way He teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And by the way, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The pew Bible that is in front of you is available, but if you have your personal Bible, great, so much the better. Open to Matthew 6, if you will. Thank you. In the question, does God care? We don't really doubt God's ability to care. We know He's powerful and able to care. But sometimes we wonder if He really listens to me, to us. Does He focus enough on me? And our prayers often sound like messages that we might leave on God's answering machine. You know, we say, God, if you're there, please pick up. And we wait and hope He does. And then if He doesn't, well, we just go on and we say, well, you see, Lord, I've got this problem. And we go on and describe our problem to the Lord. But we sometimes wonder, does He really care? Can He care? Does He focus on me? And the answer to this question, if I could put it to you this way, is God is not Baal. You remember Baal in the Old Testament, the god that the one that his prophets shouted to and exclaimed to, and they wanted him to send down fire? And Baal didn't answer. And Elijah mocked Baal and the prophets of Baal by saying things like this. You know, there's a problem, apparently, you fellows, with your god Baal. He's busy. He's got a lot on his mind today. He's probably off doing something very important. Maybe he's working at his desk or, you know, on an errand. And they mock him because how can he be a God who cares? And the whole testimony of God's word is that God is not Baal. Instead, He's a father. And He cares personally for each of us. He hears us when we pray. And He teaches us to approach God, Jesus does, as our Father, and to address Him personally, and to know that God moves towards us in our need. Like many of you dads, I spent much of yesterday on the sidelines at soccer games and on the basketball court in the stands watching my children play their games and their sports. You know, when a child is hurt in a game, we fathers don't just sort of carry on normally on the sidelines. When my child is hurt, I don't just sort of carry on my conversation with John Hawkins like nothing is different. No, I am riveted. I am focused. It's all I can do not to run out there. And the only reason I don't is sometimes I know it's not the best thing to do it, but often I do it anyway. And God is like that. He's a father. He moves to us in our need. We are His children. He cares for us personally, is the testimony of His word. The second question is, what difference does prayer make? If calling God Father tells us that He's close, then when we remind ourselves that God is our Father who is in heaven, we are telling ourselves that God is not close, but that He's distant, and that He's different than us. He's powerful. He's not bound by our limitations, bound by space and time and circumstance. He's able to help us. Prayer does make a difference because God is powerful. He isn't like us. He is able to move when we can't move. And what I've suggested to you is that the tension that exists rightly between these two things, God is my Father, but God is in heaven, that tension produces a kind of creative resource for prayer, and that it's living in that tension that gives birth to the best praying possible. And I've also suggested to you that what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer is not so much a prayer that is intended to be said again and again, by rote, although there's certainly nothing wrong with using it as a prayer that we pray together. But perhaps even more deeply and more profoundly, it's given to us as an outline of prayer. So it's not so much a model prayer to pray as it is an outline of the subjects that we are to pray about, given to us under the two headings that I've put in the bulletin again this morning: Our Father, and then petitions that relate to that, to His fatherly care, and then who is in heaven, and the petitions that relate to His power and His ability to make a difference. Last week we looked at the three petitions that mark God's powerful ability to make a difference. His name is to be hallowed, which is a prayer for God's reputation or His fame to be lifted up, to be exalted in our midst, especially among Christian people. His kingdom to come, that's a prayer for God's rule to be more evident in the world, and therefore to be more evident in my own life. And if God's rule is to be evident in my life, it's a prescription against anxiety and worry, as the Lord goes on to teach in the rest of Matthew 6. And so the idea is that if God is a God who is powerful enough to make a difference, to bring His kingdom rule to bear in the world and in my life, then why should I worry as much as I so often do? The third petition we looked at last week was the one that really was involved our thinking a lot together: His will to be done, which is a prayer that gets us into the question of how my prayer and how God's will are related. And this is a tough subject. And you were tremendous to listen so carefully last week. Just quite quickly to review, I suggested to you there's a difference between saying my prayer changes God's mind and my prayer affects the eternal will of God. There's a difference between those two statements. It's not a good idea to say my prayer changes God's mind, because the Bible tells us that God doesn't change. And because it tells us that God is not like man who changes his mind. Explicitly, the Bible says those things. And furthermore, it's a better idea to deal deeply with the question of what is the relationship between my prayer and the eternal will of God. God's determined what has happened in every situation. He's purposed whatsoever shall come to pass. The whole Bible tells us that. Ephesians 1 is just one place you could look. But He has also determined what are the means to accomplish His eternal end. And what God says in His Word, remarkably, is that my prayer and your prayer becomes the means of accomplishing God's eternal will. Which means God has purposed our prayers from eternity too. God has not only purposed the end, but He's also purposed the means of our prayers. God intends that our prayers enter in, as it were, to the cosmic decision-making mystery of God's intentions for His world and His people. And when I pray, therefore, I don't sit back and say, well, now, did God purpose for me to pray the prayer I'm about ready to pray, or should I not pray it? We don't do that. We just pray. And we leave it to God to figure out how that prayer that I'm about ready to make answers in and fits in to what He's eternally unfolding in the universe. And that leads on to the thought I left you with last week, which is the thought I want to pick up with this morning. Namely, that when we come to God, we don't have it all figured out. We come as a child to His Father. We come as my little girl who wants something from me, and she crawls up on my lap and she gives me a big kiss, and with her sweetest voice she says, "Daddy, can I spend the night at Sarah's house?" And I have to decide whether it's a good idea based on all kinds of things that Carrie doesn't think about, that she's not concerned about: what she has to do the next day, how much sleep she's been getting, how much homework she has. And sometimes I have to give her an answer she doesn't want. But the point is, she comes to me as a father. And we are to go to God, who is our loving Father. And we are to pour out our hearts to Him. And we are to tell Him what we want and what we need. And we don't worry and figure it all out. We don't figure out the end from the beginning. We pray as those who know our Father loves to hear His children come to Him. And that's really what the three petitions are about that are under the heading Our Father, His fatherly care. And that's what I want us to look at briefly this morning. He cares for us in three ways, many ways, of course, but the prayer suggests there is an outline of at least these three things that are categories of God's concern. You know, Jesus said, when you go to your Father, you should pray about these three things. Gee, I better write those down. If Jesus told me these are the things I should pray about, if these are the things that should really concern me because they concern Him, then I should make them the preoccupation of my prayer too. Daily bread, forgiveness, and being spared temptation. Those three things were on the mind of Jesus when He was teaching His disciples to pray. We won't make our list of requests to God into a shopping list, and we won't treat God as a divine bellhop who's in the business just of meeting my needs, whatever they are. But at the same time, we will not neglect our needs or somehow think less of them. We will be honest about them before the Lord. We will not think God is too busy or not interested. And we won't either just shoot up casual prayers to God as if that's all that prayer really is. No, we're to enter in earnestly as a child would come and beseech and beg their human father, so too do we go to God and earnestly seek Him and beg Him to do the things that we want Him to do. Let's look at these petitions quickly, if we may. The first is for daily bread. Now, many Christians throughout history have thought that praying for bread was too ordinary a prayer. And so they have done what we call allegorizing this prayer. That is, they spiritualize it. They say, surely Jesus has more in mind than food, and therefore He must mean spiritual food. And even some greats in Christian history, like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine, have fallen into this particular area. They thought that when Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread, He must have meant to pray for the Lord's Supper to be given to us, or for spiritual food to nourish our soul. Well, we need spiritual food to nourish our soul, but that's not what Jesus is telling us to pray for here. Bread is bread. He is telling us to pray for our daily needs, bread, clothing, good government to carry on our activities, homes, families, work, peace. All of these things are needed today if we're to live before God. Material, real, concrete things. And Jesus is affirming that it's good to pray about these real things, that He cares about them. Jesus wasn't Plato. Plato was too spiritual. And the Platonic heresy that I've told you before has always infiltrated the history of Christianity, tells us it's not good to pray for things that aren't spiritual. Jesus said, no, it's good to pray for material things. And we should do so. Of course, the background of this prayer is the prayer of the children of Israel in the wilderness as they're praying for manna. And how was that manna given to them in the wilderness? Week by week? Paycheck by paycheck? Year by year? No, it was given to them daily. And the emphasis in this prayer is on the dailiness of our living before God. And this is a hard thing for those of us that don't live in an agrarian economy to understand. But we need to try and grasp this fact. We live before God day by day. And do you know what Jesus goes on to teach in Matthew 6 that this is a great antidote for? Anxiety about tomorrow. He says at the end of Matthew 6, why do you worry about tomorrow? Can your anxiety about tomorrow change it one bit? He's not saying don't plan for tomorrow. But He is saying don't worry about that over which you have no control. He says instead, live today in conscious recognition of your dependence upon your heavenly Father today. This daily quality of our living. When I look at my own life and I think of the things that begin to trouble me and I think of all that crowds into my life and all the what-ifs and the therefores and the wherefores and what will happen, it's all very future-oriented. It's all as if something good won't happen or the bad thing will happen, and I become anxious over that which I have no control over instead of living before my Father today. You know who learns this lesson, of course, very quickly, are people who become ill. It's very interesting how the people I've known, it's been my privilege to know, who become sick. You know what they think about? They think about their life today. They think of all people you'd think they'd worry about tomorrow. But you know what happens when you get sick? You live day by day. Some of you know that. It's a good and important lesson from our Heavenly Father to learn. It would be great to learn it before we get sick, wouldn't it? Well, that's prayer for daily bread. How about the second one? For our debts to be forgiven. Well, quite simply, we are praying for debt to be erased from our ledger book. And the prayer seems to say, does it not, that the degree to which I can know that prayer will be erased from my ledger book is the degree to which I forgive, the debts will be erased from my ledger book is the degree to which I forgive the debts of others in my life. The prayer says that. Forgive others their debts as, forgive me my debts as I forgive others. And I think the English translations betray us just a little bit here. The implication seems to be that if I don't forgive others, God will not forgive me. Well, that's true, but it's only true if you understand it in a certain way. It is not that my receiving God's forgiveness is conditional upon anything I do, including giving the forgiveness to other people. Now, receiving God's forgiveness is unconditional. We know that. There's nothing I do to earn it or deserve it. Rather, when I fail to forgive another person, what am I demonstrating is going on in my heart? I am demonstrating that I have not really understood the forgiveness the Father has given me. And so what he seems to be saying is that as we forgive others, it becomes a reflection of our perception of the reality of the degree to which we have been forgiven by God the Father ourselves. And the degree to which I hold on to my grudges, I keep my list of wrongs, the degree to which I let that list accumulate, the degree to which I play, I've got you now because I've got my list and I see all the ways in which you've wronged me. The degree to which we do that is precisely the degree to which we have not received and perceived and fed upon the grace of the forgiveness of God in our own lives. So the calling here in this petition is to get first things first and to make sure that I'm living in the forgiveness of God's grace, that I'm walking in that, that I'm really believing God's forgiven me, and now I'm reflecting that in my relationships to others. The third petition expresses a different kind of need. It says, do not allow us to be led into temptation so that that temptation overwhelms us, but instead rescue us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. It seems an odd request, doesn't it? I mean, God doesn't lead me into temptation, does he? I know he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And yes, Jesus does seem to allow and direct, as it were, temptations to come into my life. But it's not God who tempts me. In fact, James covered that one very thoroughly in his little letter. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So he seems to be saying that we shouldn't get these things mixed up. God doesn't tempt me. It's rather what's going on in my own heart that becomes the soil in which temptations grow. Well, then what does this temptation mean? And here's where I think we can really be challenged this morning. I believe that the temptation is a call to warfare. That the prayer here is a prayer that we would be drawn into warfare against temptation and sin in our lives. And that we would call upon the resources of God himself to do battle with us and in us in the midst of the temptations we face in our lives. And we pray, therefore, that God, by his grace, would enable us to see that there is something better than the temptations to which we are enticed. And that the incentive of that better thing would compel me to put my eyes and then my heart on that better thing instead of on the thing that is enticing me. Let me see if I can explain what I mean this way. What will keep me from succumbing to temptation? Will duty do it? I know how I ought to behave. I ought not to give into that temptation. I ought not to do that. Therefore, I won't do it. Well, duty's good, but duty alone won't keep me from falling into temptation. How about gratitude? Lord, I'm so grateful for all you've done for me. I'm so grateful for all you've given me. I'm so grateful for even my salvation and my life. So therefore, Lord, out of gratitude, I am not going to fall into this temptation. Well, it plays its part. But I want to propose to you that duty and gratitude are the small guns under the big gun. And the big gun is the pleasure of God. The big gun is saying this: God is better than my sin. The big gun is looking at God and saying, all that he has for me, all that he is giving me, all that he wants me to have as a loving heavenly father is better for me and better able to give me joy. As it were, I am propelled by self-interest to pick the better thing. And the better thing is not my temptation nor the sin that comes out of it. The better thing is God in Jesus Christ and the wonder of knowing him and the reality of perceiving him. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8 very well. He says this. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The whole verse is very instructive, and we need to catch the whole. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Romans 8:13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Let me put it to you this way. The person who keeps giving in to temptation, the person who basically believes that his temptation and the sin that results from it is better than Jesus, will die. That means he will be eternally separated from God. You say, now wait a minute, Skip, I don't think a Christian can lose his salvation, can he? No. But a person can prove that despite their outward profession of faith in Christ, they were never a Christian. And the way we prove it is by giving in again and again and again. Let me put it to you very kind of down and dirty in a way that's bound to offend some. This verse, Romans 8:13, always gets adulterers real mad. Because a man leaves his wife and his family, and then he defends himself. He's got all his reasons for doing it. And then he says, even if it's wrong, I know God will forgive me. And he says that to me. And I say to him, upon what basis do you believe God will forgive you? And he says, because God is a forgiving God. Isn't that what we Christians believe? And I say, yes, but I also must tell you that you are being presumptuous. You are presuming upon God's forgiveness, which you have no right to do if you persist in your wrong. And he says, wait a minute. He says, God will forgive me. I'm a Christian. He will forgive me. And I say to him that if you knowingly persist in your sin, when you know it to be wrong, and you do not come to the Lord, and you do not say you are sorry, and you do not seek his help in being different, there is no guarantee, my friend, that you are a Christian. And therefore, there is no guarantee about your eternal security. Then he gets mad. The mark of the Christian is that he or she fights temptation, and that we put to death the deeds of the body by using the Spirit. How does the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body? The Spirit, what's the offensive weapon of the Spirit of God? The Word of God. The Word of God reminds me that there are better things in life than my temptation and all it promises. Here's the promise of my temptation. It looks pretty good. But the Word of God reminds me that there's something far better. And the Word of God comes to me and it begins to cut through all the lies of the evil one. All the enticements that the evil one wants to bring in reference to that temptation. And the Word of God tells me that there is something better, there is something brighter, there is something more beautiful, there is something more joyful, there is something more glorious, there is something more wonderful than all my sin. And it is God. And it is Jesus, his Son. And it is knowing them. And I begin to believe that it is better to see God by word and by spirit and to know him and to enjoy him. It is better, it is better, it is better than all my sin. And you know what begins to grow in my heart as I let the Word of God wean me away from the lies of my temptation and draw me toward the beauty of my Savior? Do you know what begins to grow in my heart? Desire. Desire for God. And a desire for God that by His grace begins to grow so much that I'm happy to leave behind those lesser desires. I'm happy to shed them like an old snake skin and to rise up and to behold the beauty of my Savior. This petition is a petition that we would enter into warfare, holy warfare against sin and temptation. And that we would do so using the only weapon that will work, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to compel me to see the beauty of my Savior as I read about him in this book, and to want to put to death the deeds of the body, which if I persist in them, I will surely die. But if I fight against them, not perfectly, unevenly to be sure, with success and with failure, to be sure, but as I fight the deeds of the body with the sword of the Spirit, I will live in my joy, the joy of my Savior. And I will live with him that way forever. And it is better, far better.